In the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, our epistle reading for today comes from the final chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews and is often given the summary title, Concluding Exhortations. It's a list of final thoughts the author has on how his readers should live, and it begins with the instruction to let mutual love continue. To let mutual love continue. And then, presumably, offer some ways in which we can do just that. Ways in which we can let mutual love continue. And there's a lot here, and not just here, but in the section of this chapter that our lectionary actually skips over. Hebrews 13:14, which we skip, for example, is, I think, one of the most important verses in the entire New Testament. I also love how in this passage about mutual love, the author seems to be crossing boundaries and transgressing the social and political categories we've made for ourselves today. In one moment, for example, when talking about love and marriage, God will judge fornicators and adulterers, he says. He sounds pretty conservative, just as marital fidelity is one of the ethical questions where Jesus sounds more conservative than Moses. But in the next moment, when talking about love of neighbor, he sounds pretty progressive, especially when he talks about money and trusting God rather than amassing wealth, and most of all, about sharing all that wealth with others. And it's worth noting that this teaching about money is the climax of the teaching here on mutual love. I think this is interesting, at least in part, because we as New Yorkers tend to do it the other way around, right? This city tends to be a little bit more progressive when it comes to questions of marriage and fidelity, and a little bit more conservative or capitalist when it comes to questions about money, right? I mean, come on, Wall Street's like 3 miles that way. And all of this suggests that we may not quite have mutual love figured out yet. We can appreciate our sacred texts for the perspective that they give us on our settled presumptions. But today I want to focus not on where this teaching on mutual love ends, but where this teaching on mutual love begins. Specifically, the author of this letter writes, "Remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them. And remember those who are being tortured as though you yourselves were being tortured." In other words, the first step in mutual love, not the final and not love itself, but the first step in mutual love is empathy, is being able to enter into another's world and to see things from another person's perspective. So let me ask you, how's it going, right? How are we doing with empathy these days, folks? How's it feeling right now when people around us disagree on the most important current events? I guess this week it's student loan forgiveness, right? Are we finding ourselves able to enter into each other's worlds? Are we able to see things from another person's perspective? Now, I want to start with empathy, not only because our reading starts with empathy, but because coming out of 2 years of a pandemic, empathy is quite literally in short supply. 2 years of pandemic have provided some space for researchers to better understand what all this disconnection and isolation does to ourselves and our relationships, what happens to us psychologically and sociologically in the midst of all this social distancing. And the headline news is we're losing, we've lost some of our most basic resources for empathy. Now let me try to describe 2 ways this is happening, and this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning. First, the first is that we all of us, have what's called a mirror neuron receptor deficit. A mirror neuron receptor deficit. Now, some of you may be asking, what in the world is a mirror neuron receptor deficit? Well, think about the way in which you cringe when you see a coworker get a paper cut Or how your emotions swell at a movie when the hero overcomes all odds to win the day. You know, I just took my sons this past week to see the new animated film DC League of Super Pets. And when at the end of the movie, the superhero dog finally defeats the super villain guinea pig, I looked over to see my five-year-old son Zeke literally standing up on his chair in the movie theater, fist pumping, going, wow, right? And we do this, right? We do this because the way our brains are wired, for just an instant, it's almost as if these events are happening to you. Studies suggest that in the prefrontal cortex of our brain, we have these cells called mirror neurons that, in effect, transport us into another person's minds, making us briefly able to feel what that other person is feeling. Now, according to psychologist Mark Goldstein, human beings live in a constant state of trying to do this, of trying to mirror the world, trying to conform to its needs and trying to win its love and approval. And each time we mirror the world, it creates a little reciprocal hunger to be mirrored back. As we try to mirror the world, we long for somebody to see us too, see how hard we're trying, to understand why we feel so overwhelmed, and to acknowledge all our joys and our pain. But if that hunger isn't filled, we develop what's called a mirror neuron receptor deficit. And in the midst of a global pandemic, it's easy to imagine that deficit growing into a deep ache. All of us have had our normal support systems disrupted. And we've gone years without being able to see one another's faces, this being the first Sunday in years that we're not wearing masks. Even on Zoom calls, right? One of the weirdest things about Zoom, I think that Zoom is doing to us, is keeping us, is training us in the habit of not looking in each other's eyes. It's like we're always staring at each other's chins through screens. And so all of us are finding our mirror neuron levels lower than we would otherwise. All of us are experiencing a deficit of empathy. And what happens to us? What happens to our brain? What happens to us in our biochemistry as we do? Well, as our mirror neuron deficits grow, a small area deep in our brains tends to take over more easily, an area called the amygdala. The amygdala is the part of the brain that takes over when we sense danger. And when the amygdala takes over, what happens is that it shuts down our capacity for rational thought, forcing us instead to act on primitive instinct. At which point, we start literally regressing. We become the most primitive versions of ourselves, psychologically, socially, and interpersonally. And so let me ask you this. Have any of you experienced any heightened reactivity in your worlds recently? Found people quick-tempered? More impatient? More likely to pick a fight? More likely to run away? It's probably because we're all grappling with this mirror neuron receptor deficit. There's a good chance it's because we're all short on empathy. So that's one phenomenon we're all experiencing right now. Another is called cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance. A cognitive dissonance describes the discomfort people feel when two thoughts, or a thought and a behavior, contradict each other. For example, I smoke is dissonant with the knowledge that smoking can kill me. So to reduce that dissonance, smokers must either quit or find some way to justify smoking. Like, it keeps me thin, and don't you know that being overweight, right, is bad for your health too? And at its core, cognitive dissonance is about how we try to make sense of the complexity in our lives, and so lead lives that feel consistent and meaningful. And what researchers have found is that that dissonance is most painful when evidence strikes at the heart of how we see ourselves, when it threatens our belief that we are kind, or ethical, we're competent, we're smart. The minute we make any decision, I'll buy this car, I'll vote for this candidate, I think COVID-19 is really serious, no, actually, I think it's a hoax, we begin to justify our choice and find reasons to dismiss the alternative. And eventually, any ambiguity we felt at the time of our original decision will have morphed into a kind of certainty. And before long, we'll find it harder to admit we were wrong at the outset, especially when there's a lot at stake, like millions of lives or a worldwide economic depression. Now, looking back now, we can probably all point to ways in which we saw this taking place during the pandemic. People who took strong positions from the outset, and then when more or different information came out, lived in a kind of denial or offered strange justifications to preserve their belief that they were still smart or still competent and would never do anything foolish to risk their or others' lives. But when it comes to the question of empathy, the real problem is what happened next. If what I said above about our empathy deficit is true, the worst thing many of us did when confronting those who we thought were being foolish or dangerous was try to overcome their cognitive dissonance with harsh, combative, and even judgmental rhetoric. You know, how many times did you hear throughout the pandemic someone shouting at a stranger, "Wear a mask, you blank idiot," right? Which is just to say that for over 2 years, we have been awash. We've been swimming. We've been breathing in an atmosphere of judgment, trying to cope with that judgment with our empathy tanks on empty. Moreover, Penn professor of psychology Tess Wilkinson Ryan has argued that when it comes to what we've called reopening, right, the reopening has ratcheted up this problem exponentially, creating what she calls a psychological morass. Reopening lends to more ambiguity and more complexity, and so also more cognitive dissonance, leading to more self-justification and more judgment. She writes, "With more freedom of movement, Americans also have more opportunity to make judgments of others. Others who always seem to be doing it wrong. How can people be sitting in groups chatting at an outdoor bar? Can you believe you made his 3-year-old son wear a mask? Who would take their kid to a swimming pool in a public place? You haven't seen your parents in how long? Are you inviting those people inside your home?" The awkwardness here cannot be overstated, she says. We're sizing up even our good friends for their personal attitude and physical engagements. Now, at any time, even without a pandemic, people won't change their minds unless it's psychologically safe to do so. But in the face of all this cognitive dissonance, our guilting and shaming is bound to make the problems we're trying to solve worse. What we've seen now for at least these past 2 years is that people will dig in even deeper, will go to even further lengths to justify their decisions and behaviors. And listen, this is the deeper point. If we've seen now, after these 2 years, when it comes to something relatively objective, right, like masks and vaccines, how much more will it be true when it comes to the more subjective moral questions we're asking right now, like gun control or human identity or religious freedom, and yes, even questions about money? And I'm reminded here of that haunting question by Robert Farrer Capon. What has really made a mess of this world? Is it grace? Forgiveness? Turning the other cheek? Or is it guilt? Punishment? Vengeance? And retribution? And so in light of all that I've just said, let me offer a few of my own concluding exhortations for us today as a community. First, move closer in. Move closer in. If part of the issue right now stems from all the disconnection and isolation, then at least one thing we need to do is to connect with each other again. Now, sure, there's still reason to be thoughtful and safe about how we connect, but we're at a point where it's imperative that we at least find some ways to move closer in, to pick up a phone rather than sending that text or email, to get on a virtual call, to be on a video call rather than just calling on the phone. And yes, I know it's grown so easy and so convenient to do things remotely from home, even church, right? But when possible, when it's possible, show up in person rather than just connecting virtually. Or as the writer of Hebrews says just a few chapters earlier, before our reading for today, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Second, and related, and this one's even harder, move closer in to someone who's different from you, who maybe even you disagree with. Now, let me say again that I know that may feel like a lot, and as a biracial second-generation immigrant who grew up in Virginia only years after Loving versus Virginia made biracial marriage legal, I'm personally and painfully aware of how hard that can be. But if we learn anything over the last 2 years, I pray that it will be this. And this is the deep truth of the Christian gospel. Judgment will always fail us. Hate cannot drive out hate, as Dr. King said. But love, as St. Paul said, love never fails. And so let mutual love continue. Amen.